We're following on these Sunday mornings the book of Acts. We're seeing the acts of the Lord Jesus, what he did in the first century and the principles for every century. The wonderful thing that we've noticed as we've studied this book together is that the Lord Jesus is able to take the good things and the bad things and bring them together for the spread of the good news. So we saw, for example, that a lame man was healed, and this created a preaching opportunity. Then we saw that the apostles were imprisoned, and this created a preaching opportunity. We saw the early church in its generosity create a caring fellowship. Then we saw a couple who were dishonest, and God used that to create a more serious fellowship. So we see the Lord Jesus weaving the good and the bad for the spread of his own purposes. And without ever condoning the evil, he masters the things that are going on. Now, our chapter today, Acts chapter 6, records a decision, a crucial decision made by the early church, which God greatly blessed in spreading the gospel. And it also records for us an evil decision made by the opposition to the church, which God, in his sovereignty, used for the spread of the church. So I wonder if you'd turn in your Bibles to chapter 6 of Acts. We're on page 1083. Am I booming a little bit? Anyway, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, page 1083. The first seven verses, there is a key ministry, that is the ministry of the word and prayer, which is defended. And then in verses 8 to 15, in the second half of the chapter, there is a key mission that is attacked. There is opposition to Stephen, as you know, which gets very hot. Now, both of these, the decision to defend the word and prayer and the decision to attack the mission, both of them are used by God to spread. That's the sovereign power of God. So, first of all, let's look at the key ministry defended, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Something threatens the early church, you see, at a time of great growth. And the threat this time is not persecution, nor is it heresy. It's not from the outside persecution. It's not from the inside heresy. It is the danger of being distracted or diverted from what gives health to the church. The temptation here is to give up key ministry. And you see in Acts 6, verse 1, the verse that I just read, that it's people who have a Greek background say that those with a Hebrew background are making life difficult for those widows of a Greek background in the daily distribution. You may remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, that the early church pooled their resources. And they pulled their resources so that nobody in the fellowship would be needy. This was a ministry to the family. This was not a social program. And their money was put at the feet of the apostles, and it was distributed to the fellowship. And now the Greek converts, what we would call the immigrants of the church, are saying that the Hebrew converts, that is what we would call the residents of the church, are giving these Greek widows a bad deal. And so the apostles in chapter 6, verse 2, call the first annual general meeting. It must have been a huge meeting. And they make this famous and this crucial decision, which literally says we must not neglect the word of God for the ministry of tables. Isn't that interesting? They don't say we must not neglect the ministry for something secular. They say we must not neglect this ministry for that ministry. And they don't, of course, say that it is beneath them to wait on tables. They've been taught by the Lord Jesus to wash feet. Now, they've learned a vital priority, these apostles, and that is that the church lives by the word of God. Jesus said, you remember, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The apostles believe it. And so they know that if they neglect the word, it will effectively kill the church. Now, I'm sure I don't need to tell you this morning that the Word of God and the health of a person or a church or an individual go very much hand in hand. When a person loves the Word of God and lives the Word of God, it is pretty obvious. You see the spiritual health of that person. When a person doesn't really love the Word of God and doesn't really live the Word of God, you know after a while, you see the effects, that there isn't really spiritual vitality in that person. A man may, for example, be nobody special in the world, but if he loves the Word and if he lives the Word, he is likely to grow into a spiritual oak. A man may be a heavyweight in the world, but if he neglects the Word, he will increasingly be a spiritual sapling, if not a twig. A church, as you know, may have no fancy building, no fancy music, or even a great crowd, but if it loves to hear the Word and do the Word, it is almost certainly a church with some life and some heat and some impact. Whereas a church may have all the signs of success, a very expensive building, great music, but if it has no respect for God's Word, it becomes in the end just a facade. It becomes like that fig tree that Jesus cursed because it was all leaves with no fruit. And even a nation may be a very poor economically nation and weak, but very rich and very strong in biblical faith and joy. Whereas a country may be economically extremely powerful and spiritually infantile. It's interesting to read this week of all the global problems that are going on. I was reading that in parts of Europe, in fact in 17 countries within Europe and in Japan itself, where Christianity is long neglected or rejected, and self-interest has been rampant now for a couple of decades. One of the fruits of this self-interest in these countries is a birth rate that has dropped now to 1.3 children in the family. And therefore populations in these countries will effectively halve in the next 35 years. And many smart young people are seeing the writing on the wall and are leaving these countries for countries that have not only a greater population in the under 35s, but greater prospects. The Japanese death rate last year was higher than the birth rate. And people in Japan, from obstetricians to toy manufacturers to leaders of the labour force, can see the damage around the corner. Now, this is reaping a post-Christian neglect, a post-Christian rejection. And therefore, the Word of God, you see, is not just some odd subject which gets studied in quaint groups in old buildings like this, nor is the Word of God some odd subject that can be studied at TAFE or something like that. The Word of God is actually the Word that gives the life to the individual or the church or the nation over the years. And the apostles in Acts 6 make this key decision that they will guard it. They will guard it and they will teach it and they will not be distracted from the preparing, which involves prayer, and the preaching. And they won't even be distracted to choose the seven to do the tables. They say in verse 3, you choose seven men for the administration of the tables, because they want to devote themselves to prayer and the Word. Now, I wonder if you'll just think about this morning, because in some ways this is motherhood and apple pie for St. Thomas's, North Sydney. You would expect this sort of thing, I hope, to be said here. But I just want to remind you that there is a key to the health of the church and the fellowship of the church and the mission of the church, which requires people to be set aside for the work of praying, preparing, and preaching. And if a minister who even knows this but doesn't do this, or if a small group leader or a youth leader or a Sunday school teacher knows that the real work is going to be done in the praying and the preparing, and I'm listening to this very carefully as I say this to you, if the person for some reason cannot or will not turn away from all the good things that could be done and should be done, like tables and needy people, and doesn't do the work on the Word, it will cause the group to spiral downwards. Because bad preparation brings shallow teaching, Shallow teaching brings weak Christians. Weak Christians brings pastoral problems. That requires more damage control. And so there is less time for preparation. And there is therefore more shallow teaching and weaker Christians and pastoral problems, and the spiral spirals downwards. But careful preparation brings proper teaching and strong Christians and pastoral blessings with shared ministries and people being pushed to the side to do the work of praying and preparing and preaching. And even as I say this to you this morning, to know it is not the same as doing it. Because I know this, and I am pressured and often fail to do it. And the congregation that wants to protect a leader or a pastor and get them away to do the work of preparing and saying something worthwhile should pray that they will do that and should be brave to say to a person if preaching is thin and badly prepared, and should not expect or want a few to run every issue or expect every issue to be run past a few. In a nutshell, the congregation will do what so many here do, which is to help the pastor do what he ought to do, or the leader do what he ought to do, and not do what he ought not to do. And I'm saying this to you this morning because I want you to pray for me and for those who prepare in this church, from the Sunday school right through. Because life, I don't need to tell you, is full of detail and full of administration and full of distraction. And if you add to that a personal weakness and a personal preference to do things which are easy, like emails and conversations and cups of coffee, and if you add to that a disposition not to do the hard things, and everybody here this morning knows how difficult praying is and how difficult scripture study is, then what will happen is that a senior pastor especially will end up like many of the bishops in our city who are being killed off for time and usefulness by the administration of their job, and the talks are suffering. And those who are wiser and stronger and freer will do the work of praying and preparing and have something worth saying on Sundays. So I ask you to specially pray for this. Jesus had the strength to turn away from many great needs to do the work of proclaiming the kingdom. And the apostles have taken a leaf out of his book to turn away from very real needs to do the work of praying and preparing, because they see that the food of the church is the key to the health of the church. Now the consequence in verse 5 is that it pleased the whole group. That is a blessing, isn't it? Nobody set themselves against anybody. Nobody blamed anybody. Nobody pointed the finger at anybody. They just agreed together. And they chose these seven men. And interestingly, the seven all have Greek-sounding names. And there is therefore probably a very great sympathy or leaning toward the Greek end of the church. And these seven were commissioned and began to do the ministry of the tables. Not the substandard dog's body job, but the ministry of caring for the widows within the church. And the effect in verse 7, and I love verse 7, is that there is wide impact. The word of God spread rapidly, I think our text says, in the original, excessively or violently, the word spread. And there was also this deep effect that a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, friends, when the priests become obedient to the faith, meaning the Christian faith, you really know something has happened. When the real hard nuts who are locked into their religion and their ritual and their temple and their sacrificial system, when they turn their whole back on it and walk off to be obedient to the Christian faith, you really know that the Word of God has penetrated. This is this great blessing that comes from the decision to guard the ministry of prayer and the Word, because the wide effect and the deep effect is very obvious. Well, this is the secret, if I might put it. It's an open secret that people are to call to God for the work to be done, and they are to drill into the Word, and the Word is to be drilled into them for the work to be done. And the impact is that there is a width and a depth as God works very wonderfully. Now, the Word of God is the key weapon in this. It is not one of the apostles. You notice the text doesn't say, but thankfully, John appeared. Or, hooray, James came. Or, three cheers, Peter arrived. It is the Word of God that does this. And in the hands of somebody who is praying and preparing, the Word of God does its very great work. So we don't need, as somebody has said in an advertisement in Southern Cross this last issue, to find somebody who will bring the Bible to life. That is a great heresy, to think that we must bring the Bible to life. It is the living Word of God. It is alive. It brings people to life. We don't need to paint the Word of God. We don't need to embellish it. We don't need to supplement it. We don't need to reinforce it. It is the food. It is the map. It is the light. And if I might say this reverently, it is the life of the church. It needs to be prayed over. It needs to be drilled into. It needs to be drilled into us. And then there is, under God's good hand, the blessing of width and depth. May God have mercy on me and all who fail in this priority, which is so essential. That's the key ministry defended. Now, in our last few minutes this morning, good mission attacked. We'll look at this properly next week, the work of Stephen, but here is good mission attacked. We now know that Stephen is one of the deacons, one of the servants, one of the ministers of the tables. We know that he is martyred. We'll read about that next time. We see that through the martyrdom of Stephen, the Lord spreads the church. We see also that the Apostle Paul appears in chapter 9 and he goes on journeys to spread the gospel. But I want you to notice interestingly about Stephen that although he may be in charge of church relief, but he does not fail to live out his faith. We see in verse 8, the Lord does signs and wonders through him. Alec Mattia says a wonder grabs attention and a sign points clearly. And so this wonder and sign is to arrest the mind and then inform the mind and get a person to start taking Jesus seriously. And of course you see in verse 10 that Stephen was also speaking at least once the opposition arose. And he was asked, as we were told through the week, to give some kind of explanation of what he was believing. He began to speak. So the apostles stuck at the work of the Word, and everything else was secondary. And Stephen was going to stick at the ministry of the tables, but he didn't neglect to be a witness. Now, I want to ask, as we come to an end this morning, why he was so violently attacked. Why is it that this opposition came up and began to argue with him and then found false witnesses to speak against him, and then they seized him and then they took him to trial and eventually they stoned him? Why are they so violently opposed to Stephen? And does it really matter? Should we care two hoots? Well, I want to quickly say to you, Stephen died for what he believed. It is obvious that what he was convicted about is more important than, say, sport results. The people who attacked him wanted him dead for what he believed. And Luke gives us 68 verses, a great huge slab of his book on Stephen. So it must be important. We want to ask the question, what is this violent opposition all about? And the answer is that he is being accused of preaching against the law and the temple. You see this in verse 13. This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. Now, almost certainly he's echoing the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus also was accused of attacking the law and the temple. When Jesus spoke of the temple, you remember he said that he was greater than the temple. And he also said that his body was a temple, which if it were destroyed, he would raise in 3 days. And they assumed that he was talking about the building, and then they went on to falsely accuse him of wanting to destroy it. Now, Jesus did not speak against the temple building. He just said that he had come to replace it, or to supersede it, or to fulfill it. He didn't really speak against the law. He spoke about the law as a summary. He said that he had come to fulfill the law, but he didn't speak against the law. He said he had come to fulfill it. One commentator puts it like this: does the morning sun fight against the street lights of the night before? The answer, of course, is that the morning sun does not fight against the street lights of the night before. The morning sun just effortlessly makes them redundant. It just effortlessly appears and supersedes and replaces the streetlights. The Lord Jesus comes and replaces the place where the Jews met God and becomes the place where people can meet God. And he replaces the law in the sense that he fulfills it and he becomes the place where a person can place themselves in his perfect obedience and his wonderful death and find safety from the terrors of the law, because he is the Savior of the world. Now, this is almost certainly what Stephen echoed, but it absolutely infuriated the opposition, because, of course, when you take away the traditions of people, and religious hostility is always the worst hostility of all, when you take away the traditions and you leave a person exposed to the God who confronts, huge hostility comes up. And that's why Stephen is so violently attacked, because he is appearing to remove the tradition and to confront people with the God of the Scriptures. That's why Acts 6 is such an interesting chapter, because it begins in the first half with a defense of the word, and then it ends in the second half with a terrible attack on the word. Because if you're going to be a person who believes the word and promotes the word, there will be a backlash. Now, we have no choice. If we're going to imitate the Lord Jesus, if we're going to imitate the apostles, we're going to seek to defend and promote the Word of God, because it is the way of wide and deep blessing. We do not have any choice. Now we have to ask the question whether we can step into the second half of Acts 6 and be like Stephen, who's prepared to defend and promote the Word of God to the point of suffering. I want to just finish with this, because in a few minutes we're going to do our surveys and you're going to be distracted and you're going to have lots of things to think about and you may lose track of what's been said in the sermon. But I just want to say this as we close. Why is it that in the Western world there is a huge priority on self-advancement and self-preservation and a slipping away almost entirely of Christian beliefs? And why is it that in the Scriptures and in history and in so many other parts of the world, there is not such a priority on self-advancement and self-preservation and a strong, joyful, faithful grasp of Christian beliefs? Is it possible, you see, that we have been sold a dummy, and that by being told that we should be committed primarily to self-promotion and self-preservation, we are actually therefore going to lose our beliefs? And is it possible that those who have rightly given up the pursuit of self-promotion and self-preservation will faithfully and joyfully not only hold but promote and see wide and deep blessing of the Christian gospel? Which direction do you think we're going? That's the question. And Acts 6 sets a model of a very wonderful direction.